Our scripture reading this morning is in Romans chapter 11. We've come to the end of this section in Romans 9 through 11, in which Paul has been dealing with this problem of Jewish unbelief. And this is something of an important transition in this passage. Chapter 12, the passage that we'll be looking at next week, begins the practical section, the so what, the application section. And much of Romans 1 through 11, we've been climbing this mountain of God's grace. And if you climb a mountain, when you get to the top, what do? You pause. You behold the wonder and the beauty of the vista. And that's exactly what Paul does before moving into the so what practical application side. He pauses to worship this God whose grace he's just described so extensively. So let's read what he says, beginning in verse 33 of Romans 11. Hear now the word of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. It's striking to me that a passage that began with a problem, the problem of Jewish unbelief, ends in worship. What's striking to me about that is the fact that so many times when people begin with a problem they have with God, they don't end in worship. Instead, they often end in anger and resentment toward God. Many people today end with a firm declaration of atheism, because they don't like the way God has governed his world. And so they say, I want nothing to do with you, God. Forget you. Paul, instead, though he starts with a problem, he ends in worship. How did that happen? How is it that we can start with a problem, and by the way, it is a problem that brought intense anguish to Paul. This was not some minor flea bite of a problem. This was a major issue. Paul described it himself in chapter 9. It brought torment and anguish to his soul night and day. It was a big problem, and yet here he is ending in worship. The key to that transition is understanding the providence of God. And by the providence of God, what we mean theologically is that God governs his world. And he governs it with great power and wisdom. Or as we read in the definition of the providence of God, it's in your bulletins. Love this definition from the Heidelberg Catechism, defining God's providence as, quote, the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which he upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. So let's develop this theme of the providence of God, and we'll see first the basis of God's providence. What qualifies God to govern His world? The opening word of the verse, O, expresses amazement. It's as if Paul is beholding this providence of God, and he says, oh my, look at this. Consider this God. And then he goes on to say, he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. The basis of God's providence is the depth, not the superficiality, of three things: the riches of God, the wisdom of God, and the knowledge of God. Let's look at those. The riches of God. The riches, the wealth of God, I think speaks of His power. Just as happens in our world, wealth brings power. It brings influence. If you have money, you can hire people to do things. You can have a voice, maybe greater than you should have, but wealth brings power. And no one has greater wealth, and no one has greater power than our Almighty God. The depth of the riches of God. But how will God use His power? You know, there are plenty of people who acknowledge that God has more power than we do. But there are a heck of a lot of people who think God has less wisdom than we do. And they think, I don't like the way God runs His world. If I were in charge, here's what I would do. The audacity of that. Thinking that we know better than God how He should be running His world. And yet, many people do think precisely that. But how is it that we know that God uses His power in a way that is marked by wisdom and knowledge? And Paul goes on to say, God is deep, not just in His wealth and His power, but also in His wisdom and knowledge. Let's talk about those two things. Wisdom, what is that? Well, wisdom is simply the skillful use of knowledge. So that brings us to knowledge. What is it that God knows? It's really amazing to consider everything God knows. I think we all understand that God knows everything that's actually present. He knows from the smallest detail to the most common and well-known event. He knows both of those and everything in between. God knows the secret things, things like our thoughts, our motives. God knows past things, present things, future things. God knows in detail the contents of every book that has ever been written in every single language. God knows all things. Not only does He know all things actual, He knows all things hypothetical, which is more astounding if you think about it. What do I mean by hypothetical things? Well, I mean those questions you may have had when you think, you know, I wonder how my life would have been different had I blank, had I been born to a different set of parents, in a different nation, in a different city. Had I married a different person? Had I accepted that job offer 20 years ago and embarked on a different career path than the one I chose? I wonder how my life would have been different. Well, you can wonder all you want, but you'll never know because you don't know hypothetical things. But listen, God does. We know that because the Scriptures tell us so. There's a passage in Matthew chapter 11 where Jesus is pronouncing a curse upon the city of Capernaum. Capernaum was one of the base cities where Jesus' ministry was based, and He did a lot of miracles and a lot of teaching in Capernaum. But they largely rejected him. So Jesus said this, Matthew 11, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." Do you see there how Jesus knows something hypothetical? He knows what would have happened in Sodom had they been the recipients of his miracles and of his teaching. They would have repented. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knows all the potential hypotheticals of life and then traces each one out to... Have you ever seen those movies where people do time travel and, you know, they go back in time and they realize, oh, if I just change one thing, then the whole trajectory of everything future from that point will change and everything will be different. And they're always in this quandary of, you know, I don't want to change anything because I'll mess everything up. It's complicated. And God knows all those things. And yet the very path he has chosen for each one of us is a product of his knowledge and wisdom based on all of those things. So God puts his power to good use. That's the basis of his providence. But then he moves to talk next about the inscrutability of God's providence. Inscrutability simply means that there is an intricacy, a complexity to God's plan that's beyond our ability to fathom. And he says here, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. The judgments of God refers to his decisions. God's decisions are unsearchable. That means unable to be understood by us. His ways, meaning the paths he chooses, they are inscrutable. They're beyond our ability to understand. Paul is reminding us that God is above us in his wisdom, in the things he knows. Just like a two-year-old can't understand why mommy and daddy might take her to the doctor to have those awful shots. But the mom and dad understand, and we are in the same position with God. He is so far beyond us in his wisdom and knowledge that Paul acknowledges here, there are things about God's plan, many things, that we will not understand and cannot understand. And then in verses 34 and 35, he's building on two Old Testament passages from Isaiah 40 and from the book of Job to ask these three rhetorical questions. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Answer is obvious. No one knows the mind of the Lord. And in those difficult sufferings of life, you know, what is the question most people often have? Why, God? Why are you doing this? Why is my loved one dying of cancer? Why is my marriage still so difficult? Even after all these years, why did my parents act in such a cruel way toward me, abandoning me in critical times? Why, God? And the answer the Bible gives is the silence of God. He doesn't tell us those things. God doesn't sit down with us and explain his providence. He doesn't say, well, you see, Brad, if I had done the thing you wanted me to do, then here's what that would have meant long term, and you wouldn't have wanted those things, so I didn't do it that way. No, God doesn't explain himself like that. You know, one of the implications of all of these things is the difference between what we know and what God knows. And we often think we could do a better job of running the world than God, but have you ever thought about that whole area of unintended consequences? It seems to be a persistent and a common reality of human beings. God never says, "I didn't see that coming," because remember, He knows all things actual and hypothetical. And yet, the history of the world is littered with unintended consequences. I read about one this week. When the British, in the British colonial era of India, the British wanted to reduce the number of cobras. So their plan was have a bounty on dead cobras brought to them, and every dead cobra brought to them, they would pay money for. Well, you may be able to anticipate what happened. The Indians started breeding cobras and killing them and bringing them for the bounty. Invariably, many of the bred cobras did not get killed, and the ultimate outcome was the bounty increased the population of cobras rather than decreased it. Or consider more recently China's one-child policy in place from 1980 to 2015, 35 years. And families were not allowed to have more than one child. There was an unintended consequence of that because Chinese families valued sons more than daughters. They would have ultrasounds, and when the gender of the baby was known, if it were a daughter, many of them would have abortions and get pregnant again wanting a son. Here's the unintended consequence. Today in China, there's a shortage of marriageable young women. They're having to import women to marry Chinese men. Nobody saw that coming. With God, there are never unintended consequences. So God's providence, though, is unsearchable and inscrutable to us. He doesn't explain Himself. You know, oftentimes people do criticize God for the way He runs His world, and the implication is that they think they could do a better job. And oftentimes what happens is we have a little bit of knowledge. Have you ever noticed how a little bit of knowledge is such a dangerous thing? And our son, when he was 5 years old, I think I told you this before, but it's such a great story. He saw a PBS special on brain surgery. So we had a church gathering at our house, lots of people there, and we heard later from some of the adults who were there that our son had them all had a group of them gathered in the backyard lecturing them on brain surgery. Now, nobody in their right mind, if they had a need for brain surgery, would let a five-year-old do brain surgery. And yet, we have no hesitation doing exactly the same thing when we think we could run the world better than God. Listen, if you were in charge of running the world, it would take no time at all for major disaster and cataclysm to result from your running of the world, because none of us is up to that. And yet, the God who is up to it doesn't explain Himself to us. So how do we respond to that? Well, there's a wonderful word in the Bible for this that you're very familiar with. Trust. We trust God. And He gives us enough examples in the Bible of His marvelous wisdom that He wants us to take those examples and project those to our circumstances where He doesn't explain us. We use the times He does explain things to learn to trust Him so that we trust Him in all the other times when He doesn't explain Himself. We have an example of it right here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. We start with a problem, Jewish unbelief, and God gives us the answer here through Paul. The answer for that is God's marvelous plan summarized there in verse 32, the passage we looked at last week. God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. It's the proliferation, expansion of the mercy of God in the world. That's what was behind. That's the explanation for this. Or we might think of the famous story of Joseph in the Old Testament. Great suffering was unleashed in his life when his brothers resented him because of the favoritism shown him by their father, Jacob. They sold him into slavery in Egypt. He was in Potiphar's house, and he advanced there because God was with him until he was the victim of a false accusation by Potiphar's wife, an accusation of rape. He was thrown into prison as a result of that false accusation. And there he was, this strong, vigorous 20-year-old man for years languishing in an Egyptian prison. And if you just had a snapshot of Joseph's life there in prison, you would say, what in the world is God doing? This is one of his chosen people, and he's been so mistreated, and here he is stuck in this prison. But he wasn't stuck, was he? Because we know how the story ends. With his dreams and his ability from God to interpret dreams, he finds himself before Pharaoh to interpret one of Pharaoh's dreams, and he's eventually made prime minister of Egypt, second in power only to Pharaoh himself, and he becomes the means of saving not only his own family, but all the Egyptian world of that day from a terrible famine. We see there the providence of God. But you see, it takes years for that to unfold. And Joseph was afforded no explanation from God in the meantime. Isn't that the story of our lives so often as well? We suffer. Many times it's for years. As a pastor, I'm around suffering people. All of us as pastors are a lot. And we can provide no explanation. And oftentimes what people want is they want to know how the suffering can end, and we can't end it for them. We lack the ability to do that. And what do? We simply walk with people. We urge them to trust God. His ways are inscrutable. We don't want to be like Balaam. Do you remember that story in the Old Testament where Balaam was hired by the king of Moab to curse the Israelites? Moab, the king of Moab was afraid of them. And he realized that you had to fight fire with fire, and the source of their strength was spiritual. It was from God, and armies wouldn't be enough. He needed some special supernatural power, so let me hire Balaam. So he hired Balaam. Balaam went to curse the Israelites, and as he was on his way riding his donkey, God sent an angel with drawn sword ready to kill Balaam, and the donkey saw the angel. Balaam did not. So the donkey veered off the path to avoid the sword of the angel, and Balaam was beating the donkey, trying to get him back on the path he wanted him to be on. Second time, the angel confronted Balaam, and this time the donkey had to push Balaam against a wall and hurt his leg. And again, Balaam was beating that donkey as much as he could. You've heard me, he said to the donkey. A third time, the angel is there with the sword, and there's no way around, apparently, this time. So the donkey just stops. And Balaam is just beating the tar out of his donkey, wanting him to keep going. Why aren't you going? And then God does a miracle and gives to the donkey the ability to speak. And the donkey says, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? And Balaam answered, you've made a fool of me. And then something else happens. God opens Balaam's eyes to see the terrifying sight of that cherubim, that angel with drawn sword, ready to kill Balaam. The donkey he was beating was his salvation. The suffering circumstances we often beat are our salvation. And we don't see how, but we trust God. So the goal of God's providence is our last point. And it's spoken of in that final verse, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. All things are from God. He's the author of them all. All things are through God. He's the means by which all things happen. And all things are to God. He is the goal of all things. All things come from God, by God, and for God. We talk about the glory of God being our greatest call and our greatest purpose, and rightly so. When we talk about the glory of God being the goal of all things, it's important, though, that we understand something. We have to understand this: God is not like us. God wants glory from us, not because of a need within God. God doesn't need us. He is completely sufficient in and of himself. No, God asks us to glorify him because of a need within us. Our highest aim, our highest purpose is to praise God. This is what we were created for. This is what was lost in the sin of Adam and Eve as they ate from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's what they were saying. I want to be God. And God, you're not up to the task. I can do a better job than you. Do you remember how that tree that tells us in Genesis 3 was placed in the middle of the garden? Right in the middle of it. So what that meant was, for as long as it took, we don't know how long it was between their creation and the fall. It could have been decades. We just don't know. But it was probably not just hours. It was probably quite a lengthy time. And as they went about their business, they would pass that tree multiple times every day. And that was intended to be a blessing. It was intended to be an affirmation. God is God, and I am not. Because that affirmation is essential to living in God's paradise. That's actually the essence of paradise. God is God, I am not. You see, you and I are confronted with the same opportunity with our circumstances in life, especially the difficult ones that bring suffering to us. It is as if we have opportunities all throughout every day, from the little things to the big things. It's like we're passing that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the matter before us, every time there's an element of suffering, no matter how small or big it may be, the opportunity is to say, to ask ourselves, who is God? God is God, and I am not. And doing so requires trust in the providence of God. And the clearest indication that God's providence is good is in the cross of Christ. Because it's the greatest suffering. It's the greatest evil that has ever been done, putting to death the innocent Son of God. And yet, what has God wrought through that? the salvation of the world. All things becoming new, everything changed because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Even though at the time it was the head scratcher of all head scratchers. God, what are you doing? You sent your son and 12,000 legions of angels could have saved him, but silence from heaven. God, why don't you act? Because of his wise providence. This is a God we can trust. So let me ask you in closing to do something. Think about a difficulty in your life. Maybe it's a disappointment. Something didn't work the way it was supposed to, or the way you wanted it to. Maybe it's some ongoing suffering in your life. Do you have something in mind? Now, here's what I want you to do with that. I want you to trust the providence of God. I want you visually to envision walking past that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that tree is your response to this, whatever the difficulty, the suffering is that you imagined in your life. And the matter before you, are you going to take and eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Are you going to eat of that tree by saying, God, I could run my life better than you. I could do a better job of being God than you. Or are you going to say, I'm not God. God, you are. And I would have it no other way than that. Let's pray to him now. Oh, Lord, thank you for your providence in our lives. And thank you that all things happen to us not by chance, but by your fatherly hand. Prosperity or poverty, sickness or health, lean years or abundant years, all things come by your hand. Help us to let you be God and to trust you, even when you don't explain yourself to us. And Lord, I would pray too that we would be a church that walks with those who suffer, and that we wouldn't try to offer an explanation when you yourself don't offer an explanation, but we would offer the same thing you offer, just to be with people, just to love them, because that's what you offer to us, and to encourage patience and peace and non-anxiety. Help us to be that kind of people, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.